Maybe we should just end the going home. This passage this week was actually a tough one. I spent quite a few hours in study and preparation. When I preach, my desire is that I preach what is true, and I don't want to preach from anything that is of me outside of what God has given me to be able to study and prepare a sermon and deliver it, but I want the truth to be known. And it's interesting that when it comes to certain passages in Scripture or certain concepts in Scripture, that we sometimes don't agree on the meaning or the interpretation. This passage today in Luke 17 is really one of those passages. I believe it's a passage, no matter what you believe or how you want to interpret it, it's a passage of encouragement and hope. And so I want that to be foremost in our minds. This passage... Oh, let me turn it on, dude. Man, I always do that. There we go. Okay. Thanks, Ryan. So this passage, it has been noted that there are some similarities with Luke 17, 20 through 37. And three other passages that are definitely the same event. We find these passages in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And they're concerning the end times. Some liberal scholars look at our passage today and they believe that Luke is just using parts of what is found in Luke 21 here in Luke 14. But if you do a comparison of the two chapters, of the two passages, and I did this, I spent about an hour and a half highlighting Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Luke 17, to see the differences and similarities. And what I discovered was that in Luke 17, there is much material that is unique to Luke. It's not covered in Luke 21, Matthew 24, or Mark 13. And so what I believe is taking place, remember that the context here is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on the last leg of his journey before he gets to Jerusalem. And he is constantly being tested and shown that his beliefs and ideas are different from the Pharisees. When Jesus first came and began his mission at the age of 30, around the age of 30, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when the Pharisees heard that, they automatically assumed, along with some other things, that he was one of them. But as his ministry progressed in 2.5 to 3 years, the Pharisees began to distance themselves from him. They wanted there to be clear-cut differences. And this, of course, would lead them to justify what they would eventually have done to him. Let's read this real quick, and you can see what I'm saying here. Luke 17, starting with verse 30, number 20, and I can't see very well. Here we go. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve her life will lose it. His life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, and that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Heavenly Father, I just come before you this morning. And Lord, I just ask that you be with us as we go through this section of Scripture. Help us to make some right interpretation. And help us to be encouraged. You win in the end. You are coming back. And you will receive us to yourself. We have this hope. Guard our minds from the temptation to try to figure out when that is. And just be content with the fact that you are coming. We love you, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So this passage is concerning the coming kingdom. And so before I go any further, I want to talk about just what the kingdom is. Now, it's a general term that many of us Christians use, and you weren't supposed to see that, actually. It's a general term that many of us Christians use. It's become quite popular. One guy I was reading said that most Christians use the term kingdom and talk about the term kingdom. But if one were to try and get a definition from Christians, they would probably find that there's not a real consensus on what the kingdom of God is. One commentator suggests that the kingdom of God is misunderstood by most Christians. It is the kingdom of God in heaven or in one's heart, or it is the church, or the kingdom is social justice, or it is a conversion experience. These are all different ways that people look at the idea of the kingdom of heaven and or the kingdom of God. Those terms are interchangeable. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. Luke and Mark use the term kingdom of God. But there has been some different ideas concerning what just is the kingdom of God. One commentator calls the kingdom of God, or says that the kingdom of God can be found in two senses in Scripture. He says the first is the general sense, which is God's rule over all creation. The kingdom of God is what He created in general. But He says there is a particular sense as well. The particular sense, the sense that we see in New Testament Scripture, is the idea that there will be an actual future kingdom established here on earth. Quite different from some of the things I listed there, huh? Now, the Jews believed, particularly the Pharisees believed, that this kingdom, they did believe that it was a kingdom, an actual future kingdom established on earth, but they believed that it would be a kingdom established by the Messiah, which involved Israel ruling with Him, ruling the world with Him. And that we see that. You know, so when the Pharisees are asking Jesus here about the kingdom, this is their understanding. But in actuality, the kingdom of God is God's eschatological kingdom. I just used a big word there. What does that mean, eschatological? The end times kingdom. The kingdom that will be established in the end. What we see is, and particularly in this passage, we do see that Jesus says the kingdom in reality is where He is. So when He came to earth, He brought the kingdom with Him. But He ascended into heaven, is in the presence of God right now, and we are waiting for the actualization of the kingdom in terms of the end time kingdom. When God will reign on earth with His people. That's what the kingdom of God is. And this commentary even suggests that Christians or the church should not identify itself with the kingdom at this point, perhaps. And I'm not sure if I completely agree with him, but I kind of see what he's saying. He says that the church is never described as having a king over it. The church is described as a body with the head. It's an organism with many members. And each of those members have become co-heirs with Jesus himself. It's kind of interesting to see it that way. We are a part of the kingdom in one sense, but we're not a part of this eschatological kingdom, this end times kingdom yet. When Jesus was preaching, John the Baptist and Jesus was preaching, and they were proclaiming the good news, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We hear that phrase and we tend to see it in a temporal sense. We've interpreted it as meaning the kingdom of heaven is coming in the future, or it's close to coming. But the word that is interpreted at hand is the Greek word engizo. And it has a spatial sense to it. Strong's Concordance says the verb has a reference to space, meaning that something is here. So it's kind of interesting. Jesus said this. He had kind of the same idea as the Pharisees. He used a term that meant, that was a spatial term, not a temporal term, not a term of time, but a term of space. And so basically when he said for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was saying the kingdom of heaven is here. It's here. And we come to this passage today. You know, like I said, at the beginning he was preaching this message. The Pharisees probably thought, he's one of us. Look it, he's got some of the same ideas we have. But now they're trying to distance themselves from him. So in verse 20 here, it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. First off, when the Pharisees ask in verse 20, That word is not as simple as we might think it is. It's a Greek word that actually means to demand. It's a word that one might use in the sense of demanding answers during interrogation. So they're going to Jesus. This is not the Pharisees asking Jesus to teach them something. This is the Pharisees coming to him, going, "We need more fodder. We need more to separate us." So they're demanding of him an answer. And so he responds to them, and I think it's kind of interesting. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now, you've been going through Luke with me. Did Jesus do things to show that the Messiah had come? Absolutely. And in fact, if you remember, the Pharisees themselves developed some criteria that the Messiah was supposed to meet, and it would help them identify him as the Messiah. He was to heal a leopard. He was to cast out a demon, a blind and mute demon. And he was, and the third one just slipped my mind. Oh my, I can't remember what the third one was. Oh, okay, he was, and he would heal a man blind from birth. And all three of those things, Luke actually shows Jesus doing all three of these things in Scripture. So, the Pharisees had developed this criteria, and they were supposed to be carefully observing and watching. That's the reason why he says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. That word actually means to be carefully watch. They supposedly were carefully watching. They were going to identify the Messiah when he came. Jesus gave them proof. He even threw an extra one, a fourth sign, in raising Lazarus from the dead. He said, if that doesn't prove it, here you go. I like that story we talked about last week. Jesus cleanses the 10 leopards. 9 of them were most likely Jews. 1 was a Samaritan. This is kind of, you know, again, we're at the end of his ministry. He's coming into Jerusalem, and it's kind of like he says, you know, I want to just show you one more time. And instead of one, I want to send you 9. Because every case where a leper was cleansed had to be investigated. And if a person was connected to the cleansing of the leper, that person had to be investigated. Don't tell me Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. He certainly did. So he did show them. He did. He came with signs to prove that he was the Messiah. But they refused to look. They had this idea of what the Messiah was going to be like. They had this idea. They had formed this idea. And really, when you think about it, what they had, the idea that they had formed actually benefited them in a way that they wanted to be benefited. Not really in the way that God wanted them to be benefited. So when Jesus comes and he doesn't fit the description, they turn their eyes away from clear signs, and they don't receive him as the Messiah. So Jesus, again, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. I've given you the signs, you refuse to observe them, is what he's saying. He says, you refuse to see, I'm the king. They can't observe the kingdom because of the way they think about it. Then Jesus says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now remember, because the Jews did not accept Jesus as Messiah, they would continue to look for the Messiah. And they still have, by the way. I mean, I've done a little research, and at least 30 Jewish people have been identified as the Messiah from Jesus' ascension to this point. There are still people being identified as the Messiah. And to top that, or just to add to that, we actually have people, because of the teaching of the second coming of Christ, we have people, many people, today, who claim to be Jesus, the Messiah. We've got people like Wayne Bent, Mitsuo Matayoshi, Tony Quinn, Enrique Cristo, Claude Vorolon, Shoko Asahara, Sergei Torop, Apollo Kilboloy, Alan John Miller, David Shaler, David Icke, and Oscar Romero Ortega Hernandez. These are all people today who claim to be Jesus. He says to the Pharisees, you're not going to see it. It's already come. Until your hearts are right, you're not going to be able to see it. Now, that's his answer to them. And then he turns to his disciples, and we don't know if he turned to his disciples at this moment or he turned to his disciples at a later time. But he took this moment, he took this engagement that he had with the Pharisees to teach, to present teaching concerning the end times and the establishment of the kingdom, the realization of God's final kingdom here on earth. I said that this most likely came earlier than what we find in Luke 21. There's just a few similarities, but there's a lot of difference here. And I think that Jesus, like I said, uses his interaction with the Pharisees to address this. And then later on in Luke 21, Jesus predicts that the temple will be destroyed. And some disciples come to him. Mark records that it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew that came to him. And they ask him secretly, they come to him in secret, and they specifically ask him for more detail. And so when we get to 21, we're going to get into the more detail. But he turns to his disciples. This seems to be a public event, or at least one that includes all of his disciples. And he says to them, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, in this verse, he's alluding to the fact that he's not always going to be physically present here on earth, and that he will ascend. And have a presence in heaven for a time. And the disciples, the Christians, even Christians today, we desire to see that day when Jesus returns. It's important. We want to be with Him for eternity. Jesus says, and He said to His disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there and look here. It kind of repeats something, almost verbatim, what He said the Pharisees will say. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. As I said, Jews will continue to look for Jesus, the Messiah, but will not find Him. There will be people claiming to be the Messiah, people pointing to someone who's claiming to be the Messiah. But what I really like about this is Jesus pretty much says that there will be no mistaking when He comes again. It's not going to be, oh, I think I heard that He came in Europe. Oh, I think I heard that He's in Israel right now. When He comes, the entire world will know. There will be no questioning. There will be no asking each other, is this it? Is it happening? For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. Everybody will know. Everybody will see. But after saying this, then He returns to the present in verse 25. And He says, but first He must suffer, referring to the Son of Man. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus used a scripture later when He was speaking to the Pharisees, one found in Psalm, and it was a prediction, a foretelling that the nation of Israel would reject the cornerstone, the foundation of a city wall or the foundation of a building. Israel would reject him. Verse 26. Then he begins to talk about the days of Noah and the days of Lot. He compares his coming to those days. And basically, I think what he's saying is much of the world will live unaware that prophecy is unfolding before them. They will think it's just the regular cycle of life. When they begin to witness the wars that are spoken of in Daniel and in Revelation, they'll think that it's just another war. There's always been wars. And they won't have any idea of impending doom when the age comes to a complete end. Verse 31, he says, on that day, the day when he comes, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. And then he uses the example of Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. She looked back, didn't she? She was running. They were running from Sodom. The angels told them not to look back, but she had to look back. She couldn't leave behind what she had become so attached to. And she had turned into a pillar of salt. And Jesus is warning them too. Hey, Christians, when the day comes, forget about this world. Forget about the material you have. Forget about the things that you're attached to. Jesus is here. Get ready to go. I think there will be some who struggle, though. Who struggle with being attached to this world. The next passage, I believe, is the only time that Jesus may refer to the rapture. He says, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken, and the other left. You may disagree with me at this point. I'm going to give you what I understand Scripture is saying concerning the final events. In Revelation chapter 14, if you would turn with me there, we're going to spend some time in Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 14. In case you don't know where that is, it's at the end. I said that for me, I was flipping through there going, okay, is it by 2 Timothy? Revelation 14, starting with verse 14. John is, of course, the one who's being given this vision of future events. And he says, then I, John, looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The one who is described here, so in a white cloud, seated on a cloud, was like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. I have no doubt that this is Jesus. There will come a point in the tribulation. Our small group went through Revelation not too long ago. And one of the things that we noticed was when God had the seven seals opened and the seven trumpets sounded, that during those two parts of the tribulation, there was an opportunity for repentance, for mankind to repent. But when we get to the final seven bowls of the tribulation, we see that there is no chance for repentance because this is when God pours out his wrath on man. When we get to Luke 21, we'll see some correlation even more there. But he will pour out his wrath upon man because there is no more chance. So before these seven bowls are poured out, it seems to me that Jesus comes and reaps the harvest of his followers because they're not going to experience his wrath. I think that correlates to this verse in 24 in chapter 17, where it says that two will be in bed, one will be left, two women will be grinding, one will be left. The second part of this, then, is verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. This part, I think, comes at the end of the seven bowls. Paul speaks of this day as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, keep your hand in Revelation, but you can turn with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. After the harvest of righteous, the wrath of God has poured out on the earth. You can read about that in Revelation 16, seven bowls. Again, I think this aligns with that second part of the harvest in Revelation 14, the harvest of the wicked. And I also believe, again, that this explains what Jesus alluded to in Luke 17, 34, 35, when he says that one will be left and one will be taken. After this, in Revelation 20, we find the establishment of the millennial reign. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. My belief is that the millennial reign, where Satan is held captive, is going to be a period where God or Jesus establishes kingdom on earth in Israel, and the promises that have been spoken to Israel will be fulfilled at this time. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, Israel will have turned their hearts to Jesus. It says after that, Satan will be released from the pit. He goes out and he gathers the armies of the world again against God's chosen. It says that they will surround the holy city and the camp of the saints. But I told our small group this. I really feel like the end is anticlimactic here. There is no big battle. There is no maybe Satan will win, maybe God's going to win, maybe Satan's going to win, maybe God's going to win. It simply says, I love this, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's it. That's all. Evil will be defeated. Satan will be defeated. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be the great judgment, and I believe that this is when the second resurrection will have to take place that was spoken of in Revelation 25. And after God's judgment, let me turn here real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe, Paul describes this resurrection. 51 through 53. I'll start with 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then after the great judgment, God's eternal kingdom is established. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the fulfillment of God's eschatological kingdom, the kingdom at the end of the age. And what a glorious promise it is that we have. At the end of our passage in Luke 17, the disciples ask a question. And it's real simple. It's two words. Where, Lord? We have to assume the question they are asking is, where will we be gathered? Or, perhaps, where will this be taking place? When Jesus later speaks to Peter, John, and James, and Andrew in Luke 21, and he privately speaks to them, he repeats some of the things that he says here. In Matthew's account, in chapter 24, starting with verse 23, Jesus reiterates that people will be saying that he has returned. He also tells them that there will be false Christs and there will be false prophets who perform signs and wonders to lead people astray. And he says then, after he says this, he says, For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He repeats what he says here. And then he repeats the answer that he gave to the disciples' question, Where, Lord? And then, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I think that Jesus is reinforcing the idea that when he comes again, there will be no mistake that it is him. I think the disciples' question, where, Lord, in essence is them trying to find some assurance that they're going to identify Jesus. as the king of the kingdom. So they're asking him, where is this to take place? Well, Jesus' response harkens back to Revelation chapter 19. He tells, an angel comes forth and he tells all the birds to gather for the great supper of God, 19, 17 through 18. So I think Jesus' response to them is something like this. You want to know the where to be sure? You will know it is me. You'll know it is me when I strike the wicked from this world. Where the Karen are, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You will know it's me because wickedness will be destroyed. We're fortunate today that we have Revelation, ties things together. The disciples had to go off of just what Jesus revealed to them during the time of his ministry. There are a lot of people today who are much like the disciples. They want to know where and when. When's it coming? Where's it going to take place? I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think that God wants us to live waiting to be a part of the kingdom. Yes, there's going to be a realization of the final kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, but the truth is we're already citizens of his kingdom. We're the body of Christ, we're citizens of the kingdom. God wants us to live with the full knowledge of our position. And I think that he knows it would be a disservice to us if he were to reveal the time when these things were to take place. It'd be kind of like dangling a carrot on a stick before us. God doesn't want us to do things to earn. God wants us to do things because he has given. Because he's already accomplished. He wants us to serve him because of the love that he's shown us, not because of some future promise. And don't get me wrong, knowing what the future holds is essential for us in our hope. But in some ways, it doesn't matter that the end is coming. Knowing the time when it is all going to happen isn't important because it isn't a factor in how we live for him. You understand that? We work hard because he loves us. We work urgently because he loves us, not because the end is coming. The fact is, we have to live as if time is short because we don't know when our lives or the lives of others will be over. We ought to be working as if today was our last day or the last day of the person that we're trying to reach. While we have breath, we have opportunity. There will be a day in the future when there will be no more opportunity. So we need to make the most out of what we have right now. God provides information about the end to give us hope. God withholds the specifics because we don't need them. God has given you everything you need to live fully for him right now. So, make the decision to live fully for him today as if today was the last. We're going to partake in communion together. The ushers are going to distribute the elements. Please hold on to them. The praise team is going to do a song. Again, don't feel like you have to sing with the song. If you want to, that's completely fine. We don't want to detract from this moment when you spend some time with God, remembering what He did for us through His Son Jesus on the cross. So take some time to reflect on that. And this is a wonderful time to reflect on how you're going to respond to the message as well. No message would be preached if it wasn't for what Jesus did on the cross.
Saved a wretch like me.